Morning. Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 through 35. The word of the Lord reads this way. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, make our minds quick to know your word, to understand it. Make our hearts soft to love it. And make our hands strong to obey it. Father, for your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I was just telling Pastor Greg, I have a love-hate with the preaching during Advent. It's nice in one way to take a break and reflect on things related to specifically to the incarnation and such. But I just like being in a book of the Bible and preaching through it section by section. For one, those sermons took me twice as long to prepare. And so there's that, as this one did. But it's also just something refreshing about, all right, Lord, what would you have us say next, right? What's next in the book that we're in, and how do we deal with it, and how do we understand it, how do we live it, how do we trust you? And so here we are, continuing on in Matthew. We have not too much longer left, only a couple chapters. My kids said, so that'll be another year and a half. So, well, I hope not. I didn't give them a lecture on how that would probably be from bad hermeneutics if we were preaching that long in a gospel. That's a story for another day if you want to understand what I mean. But here we are, Matthew 26, coming to the end. We're the pace of which things are happening have picked up. So, like we had these Judas betraying the Passover. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So this, what I mean by the pace, the time lapse between events is picking up. There's not as much space necessarily between this parable and that parable and this event and that event. These things are happening quicker now. The time lapse is getting shorter, if you will. And we're entering into the final days of Jesus' life. And so they leave from the Passover, and it says that they sung a hymn, and they went to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And then we have this exchange between him and Peter that we're probably all of us familiar with. I'm going to jump right into point number one. That was essentially my intro. Here's point number one. The problem is high estimation of self. Is high estimation of self. That's the problem that we're going to address in this passage. A high estimation of self. I'm implying in there too high of estimation of self. So when you hear estimation of self or high estimation of self, I'm implying a too high estimation of self. Now here's the thing we got to establish in understanding this passage. That this passage isn't first about Peter being a coward or being courageous. Right? To do that is to miss the point of this passage. It's not first about, will Peter be bold enough to not deny Jesus? The passage is not first about, was Peter going to be willing to die when called out for being a disciple? Will he be bold and courageous, or will he be a coward? The passage is not first and foremost about was Peter going to be like that girl who died in Columbine? Or would Peter cave? That's not first and foremost what the passage was about. The passage is first and foremost about one's estimation of self. Peter's estimation of self is what's on display for us. Now, what do I mean by estimation of self? Estimation of self puts some, I think, some practical handles to the idea of pride. Like this, really when I'm talking about like too high of estimation of self, I'm also talking about pride. But what is pride? Well, pride is a sinfully high estimation of self. So when I talk about estimation of self, you become prideful because you think too highly of yourself. You estimate yourself to be more than you are, to be smarter than you are, to be wiser than you are, to be stronger than you are. And ultimately, what that leads to is then a reliance on self, right? So I estimate myself to be here, and therefore, and then I rely on myself because I think I'm here, and then comes the fall. Right? That was Adam and Eve. It was the same thing. We can rely on ourselves. We estimate ourselves wise enough, good enough, holy enough, right enough to write the laws on our own. We don't need God to define good and evil. We can do that ourselves. And here we are, you know, 8,000 years later and in a wreck of a mess, right? Estimation of self. You become prideful because you think too highly of yourself. Romans 12:3, I think, gives some biblical context for this. He says this, "For by the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Right? So we're connecting that passage with this passage here in Peter, or in Matthew concerning Peter. "Not to think of oneself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned." Right? So I'm not going to exposit that passage, but all I want you to grab from that passage is each one ought to think of himself with sober judgment and not more highly than he should. Okay? So that's what Peter's doing. He is doing what Romans 12:3 is saying not to do. He is thinking too highly of himself. Maybe a practical, helpful way to think about this would be to think about it in the context of how you would predict you would act in a future event. Because that's what's happening here with Peter. Jesus says that some bad stuff's going to happen, and you're going to be scattered, and you're going to deny me, right? So it's a future event, and Peter's thinking, how will I act in that moment? And Peter says, I'm not going to fall away. I'm not going to deny you. I'm going to be good. So he's estimating himself that when the moment comes of trial, that he's not going to cave. So think about that in your own context. How do you think you will go? How do you think things will go when the going gets tough? Right? When the moment gets hard, how do you think you're going to react? Right? And how you answer that is getting to the estimation of yourself. Right? The evaluation of how you estimate where you're at. All of us would like to think in a situation like Peter, or the situation like the Columbine girl, Cassie Bernal, all of us would like to think if the choice came down to a bullet and die and deny Christ and live, that we would choose Christ and death. But let me ask you this question, maybe a little closer to home, because maybe some of us may not face this at any point in our life where we have to choose Christ and die or deny Christ and live. How many of us choose something like grumpiness when things simply don't go our way? When God's getting his way, but you're not getting your way, how many of you choose a dour, depressed, anxious, mad stature or frame of mind in those moments. Because all those are evidences of you denying Christ. That's my point. You may not deny that he's the Lord, but you're denying that he's a good Lord. You're saying he doesn't know what he's doing, he's not right, he should know better, my way's better. I mean, all your dour face says all of that. I mean, you're functionally denying the Lord before the rooster has crowed. Well, I could give you a million examples. Hopefully you're following me there. So it's first about one's estimation of self. You see, the matter of courage, I don't want to go off to the side here too much, but the matter of courage first begins as a matter of self-estimation. So Peter's courage, or lack thereof, is first because it's a matter of self-estimation. If you handle the self-estimation thing correctly, then you'll have the courage when the moment comes. Now let me explain to you what I mean. Now, I don't want to be too confused. Let me say it in other words. The higher your self-estimation, the lower your courage. And you're like, hang on, no, I don't think that works that way. If the more I think of myself, I mean, just look at pagans, right? They think they're awesome and they have all kinds of courage. I would call what they do, when you act in what looks like courage, out of too high of estimation of self, I would call that being foolhardy. It's being foolhardy. Here's why. And again, I don't want to be too confusing here, but there's a difference between being foolhardy and actually courageous. The fool doesn't know what he's facing, and so he jumps, but that isn't courage. It's not courageous to say, wow, that two-year-old who jumped off the cliff was being courageous, right? He didn't know that the sudden stop was going to kill him, right? He's not being courageous. The child that jumps off, he's being a fool. But for the simple-minded, that looks like courage. So the one who has too high of estimation of self is not viewing the situation correctly. And so what looks like courage is just him being a fool. But the person who estimates self correctly can estimate the situation correctly and then face it with courage. So the matter of courage first begins as a matter of self-estimation. I think if the situation would have been different, and Lord willing, we'll land here today, that Peter would have estimated self correctly, it would have led to him faithfully following the Lord with courage. But what we see is the inverse of that. We see the negative of that as the example for us. The higher you estimate self, the less courage you'll have. I think practically, here's why. The higher you estimate self, the less you'll prepare for having courage. You say, oh, I'm good. Peter says, no, I'm good. What Peter should have said is, oh, Lord, help me. Right? But instead, Peter says, no, I'm good. And then when Jesus rebuffs him, he says, no, I'm good again. I don't need any extra help. I don't need any of your wisdom, Lord. I don't need any of what you're putting down. I've got enough. I don't want to sound too cliche-ish here, but I don't need to study my Bible much more. I don't need to ask Jesus how I can prepare to not deny him. I'm good to go. I don't need to ask for more wisdom. I don't need to prepare more. Let's take the dude who's preparing to protect his home should some crazy guy bust through the door. Imagine dude number one. I'm going to call him Jordan, all right? Jordan. I thought that would hit enough of you. Jordan. He says, you know, I've shot at a target a couple times. I know how to load my gun. I think I'm good. I'm good to go. He proceeds to prepare no more. He gave himself a 9.5 out of 10 in preparation, you know, because he's a Christian, so he wouldn't give himself a 10 out of 10. He gave himself a 9.5 out of 10. He's good. No more seeking wisdom. No more practicing. All right, now imagine dude number two. Let's call him Matt. That's not because I want to self-aggrandize, but there's a lot of Matts in here now. Let me call you Matt. he says, you know, I've shot at a target a lot. I've hunted animals. I've shot them while they're moving, or at least tried to. I've practiced loading my gun in the dark. I've ran through scenarios in my head and with others. He gives himself a 6 or a 7. He concludes, I still need to practice some more. I still need to practice some more. I still need more wisdom. I still need more help. I'd like to be a 9, but I'm a 6 or 7. He gets more help. Who is going to be more prepared for the moment when courage is needed? Who's going to be more truly courageous and not foolhardy? Right? Matt is. That's who is. Why? Very practically, pride closes off the valve through which wisdom and knowledge and true courage comes. It says, I'm good. I don't need anymore. That's why you hear through the Proverbs over and over again, son, heed my wisdom. Learn knowledge. Listen. What's it take to do that? It takes being poor in spirit to do that. It takes having the right estimation of self to do that. Because just think about it practically. If you're getting ready to do any task and you're like, I know all there is to know to do this task. And then you get into that task and you realize, oh, shoot, I wish I would have known this. I wish I would have known that. Here's why you got into that predicament where you're like, I wish I would have known this or I would have known that, is because you estimated yourself too highly when you were preparing for the task. Jordan's not going to be as prepared. As he said, I think I'm good. I don't think at this point any more work is going to be productive. Yet a high estimation of self closes off the valve of true growth and wisdom and knowledge. And that's what happens to Peter here. Peter should have said, Lord, please help me. Help me. What can I do to prepare? I don't want to do that. But instead, he turns off the valve and no water drips. I don't need any more. I'm good. This is why you can be an older person. You can be aged and still a fool. This is why age doesn't necessarily lead to wisdom and knowledge. Because if you closed off the valve 40 years ago, then what you've got is 40 years of growing in foolishness, which is a warning to all of us, no matter what your age is. Children, 8 years old, 9 years old, 10 years old, do not close yourself off to wisdom because you think too highly of yourself. The matter of courage is first and foremost a matter of self-estimation. So, what's your estimation of self? Peter's, point number two, Peter's high estimation of self. Peter had too high of an estimation of self. Let's take a look at it. Look at 26 and verse 30. I'm sorry, 31. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Then in verse 33, Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. But Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. All right, so let's recap. Jesus predicts that Peter will deny Christ. And then when Peter rebuffs, he says, not only will you deny me, you're going to deny me 3 times before the morning. And Peter's like, no way. No way. Peter's estimation of self was so high, listen to this, that he disagreed with Christ. And that's the thing you cannot miss. His estimation was so high that he disagreed with the very words of Jesus. Let me give you a few examples concerning high estimation of self. So if you're taking notes, high estimation of self can colon, and then I'm going to give you some examples of that. High estimation of self can masquerade as devotion or piety. High estimation of self can masquerade as devotion or piety. Listen, in a church like ours, this is right over the target. I mean, a church like ours that would call us very devoted to the words of Christ and to a life of holiness. High estimation of self can masquerade as devotion or piety. Peter's self-confidence masqueraded as devotion. Peter answered him, "Though they fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Right? That sounds real good, doesn't it? It sounds real good, but it wasn't true. It wasn't accurate. And so if it wasn't true and it wasn't accurate, what was it? Well, it was self-confidence instead of confidence in the right place. It was a high estimation of self when he should have had a high estimation of Jesus and said, "Oh Lord, help me." Let me give you an example. A man in this church could be, or certainly a woman too, could be deeply committed to sound doctrine, read theology, attend every service, catechize your kids, have strong opinions about cultural compromise. When someone falls into public sin or leaves the church, this person could say something like, "This is why doctrine matters." Or, "If people were truly grounded, this wouldn't happen." Or, "By God's grace even, I would never do that." And outwardly, this sounds like a zeal for truth and a zeal for faithfulness. But underneath, it's often Peter-like self-confidence masquerading as devotion. "Though they fall away, I will not." This person, this example, hasn't said, "I trust myself." Instead, he said, "I trust my theology, I trust my discipline, I trust my consistency, I trust all of my box checking." But practically, his confidence is in his spiritual strength, not in Christ's preserving mercy. Which is what we'll get to in the third main point ahead of us, Christ's preserving mercy. But just hang that there for a moment. Next, high estimation of self can look like subtle superiority. Subtle superiority. Maybe you call this judgmentalism. Always critiquing, always criticizing. Peter's implied superiority over the other disciples is seen right there in verse 33. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." What's Peter saying? "I'm better than them." I mean, if I was in the room, I'd have been like, "Jesus, help me, and I'm going to punch him." Okay? I'd give him the side eye, right? Like, "What? Who are you?" And then when Jesus says the thing about before the rooster crows, I'd be like, "Ha ha." You know. A church member listens to sermons and Bible studies, constantly critiquing others afterwards. "That person is weak on doctrine. They're compromising. I don't see how someone grounded would fall like that." It sounds discerning, but if we're not careful, underneath the breath could be Peter's spirit. "Even if they fall away, I will not." The person in this kind of posture, the criticism isn't love for holiness and love for the holiness in others. It's confidence that he stands where others don't. And that was Peter's. Peter's confidence was that, you know what? I stand in a place they don't. I'm good. When he should have, again, fallen to his knees and begged Christ for mercy. "Oh, if the words you say are true, how much of a worm am I? should have been Peter's response. High estimation of self can contradict Christ's very words. Christ's very words. I mean, this was Adam and Eve, right? God said, don't eat of the tree. Their high estimation of self. We're fine. We won't die. Give me the bite and let's go. So the story again, Jesus tells him, you're going to deny me. Peter says, no way. Jesus tells him again, before the night's up, you're going to deny me. He says, no way. Listen, this isn't Peter just trying to flex on Jesus. This isn't Peter just being zealous. Oh man, look at Peter. He's just really zealous for Jesus. This is Peter outright denying Christ's words. It's like the doctor saying, you have cancer, and you respond, no way, as if the doctor's crazy. Listen, Peter is being rebellious, not zealous for righteousness. Peter's not being bold. Peter's being rebellious. The moment Jesus makes the proclamation, any denial of his proclamation is willful disobedience. Once Jesus said, Peter, you're going to do this, Peter's saying, no way, is him denying the truthfulness and accuracy of his Lord's words. This isn't, oh, poor Peter, it's going to be really tough. Man, we know you're zealous for Jesus. And No. This was Peter's moment right here. His denial of Jesus arguably starts here. Because he's denying the truthfulness and the accuracy and the faithfulness of his Lord's words right here. His high estimation of self leads to denying the very words of Christ here. He lost the battle here. Not when the stranger came up and said, hey, are you following that Jesus guy? And he's like, no, that's not me. I've never met him before in my life. That's not when he lost the battle. He lost the battle here. He lost the battle for righteousness here. No way, Jesus. Too high of estimation of self will lead to a contradiction of Christ's very words. At some point, like, if you haven't done this or don't realize you've done this, you will do this. At some point, your high estimation of self will lead you to say, no, I think I know best. I'm in my 40s. I've been in ministry since I have a first paid pastoral position. I was 18. So I don't know, what's that, 22, 23 years. I cannot count for you how many times I've seen people, because they estimate themselves too highly, walk in direct contradiction to Christ's words. And me, I'm not talking about, like, you know, pagans and weird stuff. Like, I'm talking about good church people. Good church people that I think will likely be in heaven someday, but like Peter will. But just walk in direct contradictions to Christ's words. Let me give you an example of practically playing this out with your church family and your elders. Let me give this caveat here. I respect 100% the role of the conscience and the scriptures and the Holy Spirit all speaking to us as individuals. So I'm not denying that. However, we have minimized the role of elders and the community of the church around you to call you out on your baloney. Do you understand how easy it is, especially when you have too high of an estimation of self, to twist the scriptures and willfully accept contradicting God's words in order to fit your sin? Listen, Let me ask you this next question before I make the plea. Do you know how easy it is for this church to call you out on it? That's why I love being here, right? Like, you get my point. Here's the question. When you're called out for it, what are you going to do then? Right? This is where Peter goes wrong. This is where Peter should have said, help me. And not dig his heels in and go find another church. My encouragement is to practice this now, and practice it now in the easier times, and Lord willing, by His grace, you'll be faithful in the harder times. This is why covenant commitment to a body and to elders is so crucial. But you've got to think, like, what's that moment look like when they get over the sin I don't want to deal with? What am I going to do then? And then prepare for that day. Are you going to say, you know what? My default is going to be, my Lord knows best. And not, I'm good. Listen, for those of you who've been around here for a while, know what we went through as a church 4-ish years ago. I remember, by God's grace, I'm not saying this to toot my own horn by any means, but I remember by God's grace, I got that letter from those of you who know who, and it laying out for the reasons that I shouldn't be a pastor. And I remember genuinely in those moments, in the moments, the days that followed. I mean, first of all, my estimation was it was a bunch of malarkey. My estimation was, thank God, that's it. But I remember in the days ahead going, you know what, whatever the elders tell me to do, I will do. Whatever. They tell me I need to step down, step aside, take a break, whatever it is, I'll do. Right? And look, I hope and pray that if that moment was to ever happen again or anything similar to it, that my heart would respond the same way. But it did. Like that, and that's not me too. That's the Lord's faithfulness there. The Lord's faithfulness. And so Peter, back to my point here, practically, how does this, it plays out on the horizontal, like it plays out with when brothers or sisters call you to stop functionally denying Christ in your parenting or in your marriage. Those are the places that the rubber really hits the road. All right, next. High estimation of self can trust in emotion over Christ's very words. Can trust in emotion or your emotions more than Christ's very words. Usually it's I feel confident. Right? I mean, because here's the reality. If you were actually estimating yourself based upon objective standards, if you had any reasonableness about you or any logicalness about you, you wouldn't estimate yourself as high if you were estimating yourself based on objective standards, right? Because you'd be like, okay, and there's Jesus, dang it, right? Oh, and there's Jesus, oh, dang it, right? That would be your response. But it's not that. It's based on subjectiveness. It's based on, well, I think this, I feel this. And so high of estimation of self, there's usually a strong emotional component to it. Lastly, high estimation of self, and I've already mentioned this before, but can shut out the input of others, the value of the community, the Word of God. Listen, the higher the estimation of self, the less input from others you'll truly receive, you'll truly hear. Right? Kind of going back to that plumbing valve, like you turn it off, no more can flow. Wherever your estimation of self is, that's the ceiling of reception. Maybe it's another way to put it. The ceiling of what you'll receive. You won't hear anything else past that ceiling. So high estimation of self can do these things. Next sub-point underneath here is most of us tend to think too high of ourselves or think we're more mature than we really are. Right? Just like Peter here. We tend to think ourselves further along than we are. It's like watching a resident in training at a hospital. If you've watched any of those like Chicago Med or any of those like hospital shows, is it anyone watched anything like that? Wow. All right, y'all should get out more. I mean, they're garbage, but I mean, you eat fast food too, and that's garbage. So anyways, you watch these shows, there's always the doctoral resident who goes off and makes a decision on his own without the approval of the attending doctor, and you're like, oh my gosh, someone's going to die. No one likes the arrogant young resident in training who goes off to make a diagnosis and treatment apart from his superior. Most of us tend to think of ourselves as more mature than we are. Let me give you some evidence. There are those of us in here, when we have an idea of how things should proceed or should go, we could not remotely imagine that someone else could have a better idea. Not even possible. What are they thinking? Another evidence, those who mistake spiritual talk for actual maturity. I'm kind of getting into the practicals. I'm checking this box, and then that makes me think I'm spiritual. But here I'm driving in more like you can talk the talk, but you don't actually have the walk. So you can use the words, you can talk about Jesus, you can even do all the praying you want. Like you have lots of spiritual talk. You can literally talk yourself into a state of feeling mature. You say it all, but there's not actual maturity there. I don't think you do this consciously, but it's easy to talk all the time about spiritual things in such a way that it makes you feel mature. When there's no actual walk, or the walk's weak. Like that'd be more my point, I think, for most of us here. It'd be like, there's lots of talk about it, and so you feel like your maturity is a 9 out of 10, when really it's a 2. I mean, right? I mean, like my 2-year-old daughter can say lots of things that she doesn't remotely understand, right? She can say words and not understand the fullness of their meaning. Like right now, Catherine loves to sing. She knows the doxology. She knows Jesus loves me. And then she loves holy, 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 right? And when at nighttime, she'll say with her words, you know, Jesus, and what she wants is the Jesus song, right? Does she know what it means that Jesus loves her? I mean, she doesn't know it like I know it. And I don't know it like other people who have gone before me know it. Does she know what holy, holy, holy means? Oh my gosh, right? No. So listen, you can talk all the spiritual talk, but that doesn't equal spiritual maturity. It just means you got some talking points, which is the same as all the liberals. Like, they got lots of talking points. They can parrot all kinds of things back. We can parrot things back too. So don't mistake spiritual talk for actual maturity. Other evidence, and because I just want to be careful here, that those who are seemingly humble. Like I've walked with people long enough. You'll see people that ask for advice. They like to even be called to repentance and stronger faith. But then when something doesn't go their way, or when someone gets a little too close to their pet sin, their high estimation of self finally comes out. The measure of maturity that they think they have finally comes out. Then all of a sudden, they think really high of themselves. Let me give you another example. The person, more maturity, so I make sure that think too highly of yourself maturity-wise. Even the person who says, I'm just a poor sludge of a Christian, could still think too highly of themselves. All depressed all the time and about how bad they are and so on. You think you have too low estimation of self. But let me ask you this question. What makes you trust your estimation that you have too low of an estimation of self? Right? What makes Like, who are you ultimately trusting in? It's yourself. And unlike Peter, you're just unwilling to throw yourself upon the mercy of Jesus. Jesus, help me. Let me rely and depend on you. Now, let me keep pressing this in a little further. The danger is greater, I think, for the older than for the younger. You're like, hang on, no. It's young people who are prideful, and us older people get wiser and more humble. Baloney. I think the opposite is true. The older you get, the more convinced you become that you're right. There are exceptions to this, but I think the exceptions are few. There are reasons why we have cliches like stuck in his ways or can't teach an old dog new trick. Why? Because age is not just a get-out-of-jail-free card on high estimation of self. Why is this person stuck in his ways? Why can't you teach an old dog new trick? Well, often it's because they're convinced his ways are best. He's convinced his old tricks are still good. And just because you've been through things doesn't necessarily help either. Listen, I know aged people that have been to hell and back and still think they took the right turn 10 miles ago. Blows my mind. Like, why do you think you're where you're at? How do you think you got there? It's because the turn you took back there was terrible. Confess it, be forgiven, and move on. But you hold on to it. It made me think of watching Harry and Marv. The more they get beat by their stupid decisions, the more stupidly bold they become. Right? That's like the dumber they get. Listen, after getting shot in the crotch, I would have went home. I would have found an ice pack and a shot of whiskey. The kid can have the house. There ain't nothing in there I need. I'm okay with recognizing when I took a wrong turn. It was to go back to the house. Marv, Harry, let's go home. Should have been his next words. Listen, trials serve to move us not in one particular direction or the other, but in a direction. And for the redeemed, for the elect, God uses that to soften our hearts, to make us more poor in spirit, to make us more dependent on Him, to make us trust Him and have faith in Him. And for the non-elect, it serves to harden their trust and their estimation of self. So listen, be worried if you're more like Harry and Marv and not able to recognize and confess when you made a wrong turn 10 years back. On the flip side, be very encouraged if you're able to own a wrong turn 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and confess it and be forgiven and grow. That's signs and evidence of the Lord helping you develop a right estimation of self, one that's correct, that will lead to dependence on Him. Now again, back to Peter here. We tend to say, oh, zealous Peter, poor Peter. But again, Peter was sinful and stupid. He was prideful here, just like us. At our Sabbath meal we discussed last night with the kids, and we gave this example, like, son, you're going to forget to do what I asked you if you don't go do it right now. Can any parents in here say amen? Amen. You hear that, parent? You hear that, kids? Okay, don't be that kid. And you say, Dad, no way I'll forget it. I got it. And then when you get a little older, I start giving you a chance to be true to your word. And then here we are with the thing still there, right? That's like Peter. Peter saying, no way, I got it. No way I'll mess up. We all struggle the same thing. I mean, all of us adults, the same thing. But here's the good news. We don't just see Peter's sinfulness and stupidity and foolishness and all that in this passage. We also get to see the power and mercy of Christ. We get to see the power and mercy of Christ. Jesus, so let's just walk through this. Jesus had the power of the Spirit to predict precisely what would happen. That's the first, like, evidence of his power. Now he makes the prediction kind of in two parts there. The first thing he says about them scattering, like, that's just Jesus knowing his Bible, right? If anything, that's just the power of Jesus knowing his Bible. But the second thing is reveals his power of knowing and predicting. Now, side note here, I don't think Jesus knew all, like in his humanity. I mean, he did in a sense, but so I think what's happening here is he's relying on the power of the Spirit to know. That's a side. Maybe we can talk about that in Cold Pizza tomorrow, but or Tuesday. But Matthew 26:34, Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." That is Jesus making a prediction, showing the power and his dependence on the Spirit and proclaiming what's going to happen. Now, the power of God in the striking is another example we see. The power of God striking his servant and scattering the sheep. This is no accident. Like, that's, again, a grand display of God's power is that this was predicted in the Old Testament. "You will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." God ordained this moment. And it's about to happen. Jesus knows, okay, yeah, now that verse is talking about this moment, this night. Jesus understood that the striking was the cross. The scattering was the disciples. But the point I want you to grab is God's power in the striking, that this is no accident. It is simply God's plan being carried out, which means Jesus is no victim. It means Jesus is no victim. This is not Jesus powerless. We're not walking into moments of Jesus' life where he's just powerless, where he's at the whims of mankind, where he's just under their control, where he has nothing else he can do. He's not. And that doesn't, we don't see the beginning of that when he gets to Pilate and where he's like, "Pilate, I could call down angels from heaven and they come save me right now, and my authority comes from heaven and yours doesn't." Like, that's not the first glimpse of Jesus' power in walking through the crucifixion. I think it's here. It's here. We see this affliction that's going to come to Christ, this striking of the shepherd. Jesus knows it's going to happen right here. And he's saying, this is God's plan. So Jesus is no victim. Jesus is powerful. Even in this moment, he governs every event. Even his own striking. The denying of Jesus is God's plan too. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and then hopefully maybe the sheep won't be scattered." What did God plan? What did he prophesy? "We'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." The denying of Christ was a part of God's plan too. Next, you see Christ's power exercised for mercy's sake. All right, so he predicts, don't miss this. He predicts that they're all going to deny him. And that's where most of us, like, that's like, we go to this passage, we're like, okay, he predicts Peter is going to be dumb, but Peter's zealous. And then we're kind of like, okay, there we go. And we miss this important verse. Look at 32. Two parts here. That comma is really helpful. "But after I am raised up," that's prediction one. And it's not a, "I hope I'm raised up." It's a confident assertion. "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So follow me here. Jesus predicts that they will abandon him. And then Jesus predicts his resurrection and their restoration. You see, where do you see their restoration at? Look at the words, I will go before you to Galilee. What's it implying? That they will go to Galilee with him. They're just going to be right behind him. I'm going to get there before you. I'm going to be raised. I'm going to go to Galilee, and you're going to be right behind me. The people that are going to deny him, you're going to be with me in Galilee. Think about it. His power. I'm going to be resurrected. And you're going to be restored. You're going to deny me, I'm going to restore you. You're going to deny me, I'm going to restore you. Sound like a charismatic preacher, right? Turn to your neighbor and say, you're going to deny him, but he's going to restore you. Y'all feel awkward now. Look at that. Christ knows the failure of his people and yet plans their restoration in advance. If you are truly Christ's disciple, by God's power and because of his great mercy, he has already planned your restoration after every time you're going to fall. Every time. Every time you make too high an estimation of self and do something subsequent that is stupid and sinful, he has already planned your restoration. He's going to meet you in Galilee. He's just going to get there before you. Now, this doesn't mean you should go run off and be stupid. What it means is, as soon as you realize it, you should run in repentance as fast as you can. Now, the problem, we already talked about high estimation of self, then the power and mercy of God to orchestrate both the denial and the restoration. What was the purpose? And this is where we'll end. The purpose was to prepare. In a sense, the purpose is always to prepare. But certainly in this passage, the purpose was to prepare them. First, their reliance on self needed to be destroyed. Their reliance on self needed to be destroyed. High estimation leads to self-reliance. Listen, I wish right now I could line some of you up and show you and help you see, like, that I'll watch you week in and week out work the muscle of self-reliance over and over and over again. I may not line you up and do that, but there are ways we get after that. Here's what needed to happen. The disciples needed to pound their chest a little bit so that God could let all the air out. They needed to pound their chest a little bit so that God could take a pen and go, pop. The problem was their self-reliance because of their estimation of self. The problem I see often with people is this. When you choose a path because of self-reliance, when it fails, the response is usually blaming other people for the failure or just simply trying to figure out a better path. When the problem wasn't that you chose A or B, and the problem wasn't someone else, the problem was you estimated yourself too high, and so you relied on yourself instead of trusting in the Lord. What does that require? Just choose a better path? It requires repentance. Because you said, Lord, no way. My path's better. God, I went this way because I thought I knew best and wasn't reliant on you because I had too high of estimation of self. Lord, have mercy on me. That's your golden ticket out of that moment. So first, the absurdity of self-reliance had to be proven. Okay, Peter, have at it. I warned you. You're not listening to me. And then Jesus just compounds it. You're going to do it not just once, but three times. That chest is going to get really big. And I'm going to let all the air out of it. The purpose was to prepare. So their self-reliance needed to be destroyed. This high estimation of self needed to be destroyed. Second, Christ's faithfulness needed to be magnified. Christ's faithfulness needed to be magnified. Again, this is going back to point number two. Christ's faithfulness in his power, the exercise in his resurrection, and the exercise of his restoration is Matthew's way of showing us, no, even though they will be unfaithful, Christ will be faithful. Right? That's what you see. It's a similar picture that we see all throughout the Old Testament. Israel does what? They fail to follow God. What does God do? God is always faithful. Over and over and over again, you see that picture painted on usually on grand, large scale that lasts years and years or decades and decades. We see it here in this little microcosm example, just these few moments following a song where Jesus says, you're going to be like the Israelites, but I'm going to be like my Father in heaven. You're going to deny me. You're going to serve another God, but I'm going to restore you. I'll see you in Galilee. You see Christ's faithfulness. To do what? And what was, again, next purpose? To prepare them for a faith-empowered life instead of a self-reliant life. A faith-empowered life. Instead of a life empowered by some high estimation of self. Faith-driven life and confidence is the answer to too high estimation of self. So like, if you're sitting here, okay, what's the alternative? What's the alternative? It's that. A faith-driven life and faith-driven confidence. We've talked about this many times as a church. Doing everything we do because we believe and trust in what God has said. I'm confident in His words, not in my words. I'm confident in His actions, not in my actions. I'm confident in Christ's faithfulness, not in my faithfulness. Replay this moment. Had Peter been living by confidence in Christ's words, what would it have looked like? Hey, Peter, you are going to deny me before the night is out. Right? And there you have it. Jesus' words right before your eyes and ears. Peter says, Jesus, I don't think I will deny you. I pray I won't deny you. But if you see this as my future, would you have mercy on me? Would you forgive me right now for the sins that I'm going to do? Would you help me right now? And maybe I could avoid this. Would you give me the strength? Would you teach me what I need to know? Would you hold my hand? Would you keep me from it? If Peter would have been living by faith in Jesus' words, this would have played out, at least in this moment, much differently. Faithfulness would have flowed from his dependence on Christ. He would have said, as we're going to sing in a moment, Jesus, help my unbelief. Jesus, help my unbelief. See, I think the right estimation of self and spiritual maturity begins with poverty of spirit, poorness in spirit. We just recited the Beatitudes. Those who are poor in spirit. Those people who are poor in spirit have the right estimation of self. They recognize my spirit is poor, but his spirit is rich. My righteousness is impoverished, but his righteousness fills every room of the house. True usefulness in God's kingdom requires a measure of self-distrust. Self-distrust. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now listen, I'm not saying that you doubt every thought you have. What I'm saying is you probably should not think so highly of yourself, but esteem him highly. Esteem him highly. That will put you in the right place. Esteem him highly. Think highly of his words. Think highly of his trustworthiness. Think highly of his grandeur, of his glory. Think highly of him, and then see where you fit inside his economy. God's power, if you're not connecting some of these dots, let me connect another one for you. God's power is perfected in acknowledged weakness. Listen, 2 Corinthians 12. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Listen, this isn't a verse calling us, especially us men, to walk around like a bunch of passive, effeminate men singing kumbaya. What Paul is calling us to is a holy reliance on the grace and power of God. He's calling us to faith in God, not faith in self. I'm not sufficient, but my, oh my, he surely is. The Lord is. And so spiritual maturity begins with an appropriate estimation of self. Let me end with this thought. It could be that those who ask for the most help in wisdom and knowledge and then act on it are the ones who are actually the most mature. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your kindness and grace to us. Father, forgive us, though we may not be faced with a gun to our head calling us to denounce the name of Jesus. But maybe there's moments where we're parenting, maybe there's moments where we're choosing whether or not to obey our parents. There's moments where we're choosing whether or not to follow our elders, or there's moments where we're choosing whether or not to do the right thing in our marriage or in our workplace, where we functionally do the same thing that Peter did. And that is, in the face of your words, say, I know better. Out of a too high estimation of self. Father, forgive us. Forgive us. Please show us mercy. Let us see that on the other side of that denial is a gracious and merciful King who will meet us in Galilee, who has already planned our restoration. So let us run fast, for the feast awaits us in Galilee, where our restoration is made complete. I want to thank you for your kindness to us and your great power at work for our good. Let us not be like Peter here, but let us ask and receive your mercy, Father, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.